Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. And after, as you do that, as you turn to that portion of the Bible, I want to meditate with you a little bit about one of the more trivial losses of this COVID season. I think that one of the pretty terrible things about the COVID time is the loss of the sample aisles actually, in Costco. I have, wow, applause. Okay, so that's an amen. I'm not alone. I see that. My wife said, and Trader Joe's, and I agree with that. And, I used to have to drive by Costco every day after work, and I would think to myself sometimes, I would think, you know, if we hit hard times, I would be okay. I'd be okay because I could stop in and I could do a double run through the Costco aisle and I would be good, taken care of, nourished even by the aisle. And I'll tell you right now, just to be really blunt with you, when I'm sampling at Costco, it's not to buy. I have no intention of buying anything that I wasn't planning on buying. I'm just sampling because it's available and because it's tasty and good. Now, another COVID disaster is that, of course, Costco, as an effort to open up, has transitioned to the visual sample. I don't know what it is. They put up a plastic shield. They put a Hot Pocket and a microwave, and you can walk by and look at it and notice that it's there, and then it's available to you. But anyway, back in the glory days, back when the aisles were full of goodness, one of my favorite things, this would happen sometimes, even though I had no intention of buying, is you take something that's in your little plastic cup or something special that fits on the end of the toothpick, and you put it in your mouth, and you're like, yeah, I want 500 more of those in my house. That is so good. I want a freezer full of that goodness. And so the appetizer really leads to a desire for the main course. And that's what I'm hoping will happen this morning as we look at God's Word. Because what we have in Isaiah chapter 25 is really an appetizer of heaven. It's really an appetizer of where salvation is going, where eternal life lands. And I want us to taste that appetizer really in the hopes it'll inflame our hunger for all that God is going to do. You know, don't you, that salvation is not the Christian life. We don't get saved so that we can live a Christian life. That's not the good news of the gospel. The Christian life is a hard life. It often makes life harder to become a Christian. Paul actually says if all you get is the Christian life, then you're actually to be pitied above all men. The main event is what the appetizer of the Christian life is pointing forward to. It's heaven, it's eternity in a new heavens and a new earth. It's sitting down to eat a meal with Jesus. And so in very poetic language, that's what Isaiah points to us this morning. I'm going to read verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. My passage is actually chapter 24, 25, 26, and 27. But we've had some long texts recently, so I'm doing four verses this morning. And if you want to look at those four chapters, you'll notice, actually, that you're getting better at reading Isaiah already. You'll notice promises of judgment and promises of salvation. You'll begin to notice them, hopefully more than you were even noticing them January when we started our tour through the book of Isaiah. But let me read you this very poetic vision, but true vision of heaven that we find in Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the cover that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of all of his people He will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Let's pray. Father, if you would allow me to even give the slightest glimpse of heaven with spiritual insight, it would transform a people and bring you great glory. So with great confidence, knowing you want to glorify yourself, we ask you to do just that through our weakness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So three things I want to point out to you from this vision of heaven is this. I want to point out to you the feast that God makes for all peoples. I want to look at with you at the death that God swallows for all peoples. And I want you to see the tears that God wipes away from all the faces of all of his people. First, I want you to notice the feast that God makes for all people. And you'll notice that the text starts there in verse 6 by saying, on this mountain. And the mountain really here in Isaiah 25 is functioning as a metaphor. The mountain is really a picture of all of God's salvation. And you can see that this mountain in Isaiah 25 is more than just a big rock in a mountainous land, because as we read on, it says, on this mountain I will destroy death. So there's something more than just geography going on. The mountain is really being played, is really being given to us as a picture of as a place where God will act to deliver. And you may remember, but if you're like me, I can't remember what I preached the week before, so you probably can't remember what I preached months ago. But you may remember that we saw the mountain in Isaiah chapter 2, that we've come across a mountain before. And in Isaiah chapter 2, we read, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of all mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord in the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways. And so you had this mountain image in Isaiah chapter 2, and the idea was that this mountain, God's mountain, would become the tallest of all mountains, bigger than all the other religions, bigger than Buddhism and Islam, bigger than all the other mountains. And if you're like, well, wait, it was one thing for you to say that God's religion is mountains, but now you're saying all the religions are mountains? Well, isn't it amazing that all religions place prominence in mountains? It's not something I'm making up. The Greeks put their gods up on Mount Olympus. Muhammad heard his first prophecy on Mount Emo. This is a constant theme, not only in world history, but in the Bible. And so here in Isaiah 2, you have this image, all these people going up to God's mountain. They want to learn his ways. The nations are coming up towards him. It's a picture of his salvation. And here, 23 chapters later, when we come back to this image of a mountain, it's not of people coming to God. It's a picture of final fellowship. It's a picture of the fullness of salvation. It's a picture of what God wants to do when he meets with people on the mountain of salvation. He wants to wipe away their tears. He wants to take away death forever. And he wants to sit down and eat a meal with them. And so we notice that this is all happening on this mountain, which we said is a picture of salvation. And then I want you to notice who's serving the meal. It says in verse 6, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts. Now, I don't like the translation Lord of hosts because nobody says hosts anymore. You know, no one says to you, like, how many people were at the football game? Oh, there was a host of people cheering for our team. No one talks like that. And in fact, the word can be translated and is translated in the Christian Standard Bible, armies. What we're being told here is that on this mountain, the Lord of armies will do something. The one who raises up Babylon, raises up Assyria, makes weak Jewish armies conquer the strongest armies. The one who is in charge of all the armies of angels, this one will do something. He will cater. He will cook. He will make a meal that will make your taste buds dance. That's what we're told, right? On this mountain, the Lord of armies will make for all peoples. Not for, we're having a couple over for dinner tonight, or we had the whole youth group at our house, or we're hosting a wedding, I need an event planner. No. A meal for all the peoples, for all the people on the planet willing to come to him, he will lay out a meal for them. And that meal, praise Jesus, will include fat. There will be fat involved in that meal. It says there that this will be a meal for all people, a feast of rich food. And literally, this Hebrew word rich could be properly translated fat. Now, I know that many of us have to regulate our fat in order to not die and to be there for our families. This is a fallen world. But there will come a day. There will come a day where no one will cut the fat out of a steak. There will come a day where the gravy will not be passed by. There will come a day when we're oiling the pan where no one says, oh, use some exotic, tasteless oil. No, you will use the fattiest, tastiest oil that you can find. In fact, not you won't, but Jesus will. The Lord of armies will make something that actually tastes good. Nobody's counting calories in heaven because we'll have bodies that are able to deal with all of this without making us deathly. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. Now, that's going to be a hard sell on a Baptist congregation. So let me just meditate on this with you for a second. The Bible, we need to understand, has a very distinct view of wine in particular, and of alcohol in general. Now, Baptists and Methodists over the last 100 years have had a almost purely negative view towards alcohol. And there's many good reasons for that. One is the chronic abuse of alcohol that's been prevalent and still is prevalent in our culture. And one is just the desire to avoid the sin the Bible talks about of drunkenness. But we need to understand that the Bible's view of alcohol was not shaped in the fundamentalism of the 1950s or the teetotaling era of earlier the last century. The Bible's view of alcohol is shaped by what God gives. And we're told that God specifically gives wine to gladden the heart of man. So it says in Ecclesiastes 10:9 that wine, we are told, gladdens life. We're not talking about getting drunk and thinking you're happy. We're actually talking about the fact that alcohol in moderation can give an acceptable joy and gladness to the heart that is not a rebellion against God, but is actually a gift from God to his people in the midst of a difficult life. In Psalm 104, it says that God gave wine to gladden the heart of man. It's a good gift to be received with gladness and joy by the people that God has given it to. Now, you don't have to receive this. It's not like a sin if you don't. Holy men like John the Baptist have abstained from alcohol, and abstaining from alcohol can especially be wise if you're someone given to the sin of drunkenness. But the general pattern of Scripture is this is a good gift meant to gladden your heart in these days of your life. Now, the Bible views alcohol not only as a delightful gift, but also as a dangerous gift. It is not unaware of the dangers of alcohol. Any Christian just running around going, I've got my Christian liberty, alcohol's a good gift, and is oblivious to the life-destroying potential of alcohol simply does not have the biblical balance in hand. The Bible also tells us wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. So wine can lead you to be a snuck-up snob who thinks you're better than everyone else as you sip away your wine and become more and more impressed with your own opinions. Strong drink can lead you into a bar fight where you get your nose broken. The Bible knew these things thousands of years before the modern world. It understands the wickedness that can come from alcohol. I was preaching to our youth just last Sunday morning, and I was saying to them, the Bible says, do not be drunk with wine, because that leads to rebellion. It leads to debauchery. Alcohol is the kind of thing that can open the door to really will lower your inhibition so that you wind up doing things you never would have done, you never planned on doing. And so if we need to think about wine, here's what we need to think about it. We need to think that is a dangerous gift. It's a gift, but it's a dangerous gift. Now, with that in your mind, you can understand why Jesus would use it as part of heaven's joys. If wine is given to gladden the heart of man, then it's right for God to come to us and say, listen, you want to know what heaven's going to be like? I'm not going to give you something. I'm not going to give you some $3 chuck that you picked outside of a strip mall that, you know, got bottled last year. We are talking about the stuff that has been cared for and nurtured, and someone's looking at it going, that's from France, before the rains, 1973. It's that kind of thing God is bringing to his people. Now, again, I said, you don't need to drink wine in this life, but no one's ordering water with their meal in heaven. Just to be clear, you will be like, Jesus, this is the good stuff. This is amazing. And what's amazing is there will be no drunkenness at all to go through it, go with it, just the gladness that comes from being in God's presence. But it's not just that. This wine apparently pairs well with choice cuts of meat. So we read in verse 6, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, or as the CSB translated, fine cuts of meat. I don't know if you've ever gone to a restaurant, ordered a pork chop, and you think maybe the chef was in the back like seeing just how thin he could cut this pork chop, like maybe it's an eighth of an inch. There will be none of that in heaven. Center cut loins or nothing at all. And the steak will be perfectly marbled and thick and cooked to perfection. It will be absolutely glorious. And we will enjoy fine choice cuts of meat and wine, all with the Lord of armies serving us at the table. Now, have you ever noticed how often the Bible uses the best things in this life now to describe the glories of heaven? You might think, oh, don't describe heaven as just steak and wine. That's too earthly. That's just too carnal. It wasn't my idea. Have you ever noticed how much the Bible uses the best things of this life now to describe the glories of heaven coming later? In heaven, the streets will be paved with gold. And on top of that, we're told that the foundation of the city will be made of precious gems. I mean, if you're really wanting to spring big for your wife or your girlfriend sometime, you might walk into a jewelry store and say, I want a rock this big. Yeah, Jesus walks in and says, I like that rock. I'd like 20 tons of it. I'm planning to lay jasper or rubies as the foundation of my city. Oh, what do the walls be? Transparent, glassy gold. So Jesus uses these very earthly images to describe heaven to us. Now, why? Why does he do this? Why when he says, talk to us about heaven, he says, it's on a mountain with great steak and great wine. That's what you're going to enjoy with me serving us. Here's why he does that. I'm going to give you five reasons, but here's the first one. The first one is so that he can give us an accurate picture of heaven that we can actually dream about. How many of you have ever heard someone say or said yourself, I have no idea what heaven will be like? I've actually heard people, you don't talk to the same people I do. Okay. I've actually heard people say they don't want to go to heaven because they're so afraid. They have no idea what it'll be like. Here's what heaven will be like. It'll be like all the good things of earth without all the bad things. It will be like someone took this glorious earth and burned away all the evil so that what you were left with was what the Bible calls a new heavens and a new earth. It's not like you got to make your way through this life figuring out how to use a body, how to eat a steak, how to comb your hair, and then you get to heaven and you're like, hey, it's all wispy vapors. It'll be awesome. That's not how heaven works. Heaven is our world redeemed. It's our world with the sin burnt out and all of the good things remaining. But let's ask a few more questions. Why does God come to us and give us pictures of heaven that involve gold and meat and wine? Why does God speak to us like this? Well, here's a second reason. It reminds us that the created things in this life are very, very good. They're not something you burn away to make heaven. The created things in this life are actually very, very good. In Genesis 1, all the world that God makes is very good. But as sinners who've rebelled against God, we do not experience all of God's gifts as good anymore, do we? In fact, we usually experience God's gifts as temptations very often, don't we? Our hearts are distorted and perverted. The human body, which is very good, must be covered, since if it is exposed, it'll be eaten up by other people's lust. Wine must be enjoyed with caution, since left to ourselves, we'll ruin our lives with drunkenness. Houses are good, but if you drive through a bunch of houses you can't afford, you'll find your heart swelling with envy. But what the Bible does is it reminds us the problem's not in the stuff. It's not iPhones that are ruining America. It's not guns that are ruining America. There's no thing that's ruining any nation on the world. It's sinners. It's sinners that abuse the good things that God has made. And God isn't going to take us into heaven and say, oh, sorry about all that stuff down there. That sure was unspiritual, wasn't it? Let's just sit here and commune for a while in misty vapors and clouds. No, God made this stuff good, and it will be good till forever. You don't need to get rid of a good thing. What will change is that a born-again Christian will become just like Jesus in heaven, so that the good stuff never competes with God. It always glorifies God. You're always able to enjoy in heaven the good things God gives, but never in such a way that you start loving the things. Each bite, each sip, each step on gold just makes you say one more time, praise you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Everything you make is marvelous. So this, all this focus, and I'm going to spend a bit of time here, so if you're like, we need to move on, Ryan, it's not happening. So this painting of a picture of heaven as meat and cheese and wine and gold, this painting of a picture, one, it helps us see that things are good, that the problem is not in the stuff, but in us. But it also reminds us that good gifts are coming. Good gifts are coming. Many, I will say even most Christians throughout history, have not enjoyed the good stuff of this life. In many places in the Bible, poor and Christian are almost synonymous. And honestly, that's the case in the world right now. In many places, poor and Christian are nearly synonymous. Many Christians have never had a great steak or a good glass of wine. But Jesus is constantly reminding us that our treasures are in heaven. You may have a sick child. You may have a sick body. And Jesus is constantly reminding us the good stuff is yet to come. And in fact, if your good stuff hasn't come now, it means you're blessed and the good stuff is coming to you. Listen to what he says in Luke chapter 6. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn you. Your name is evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Listen, many of you have restrictive diets. Many of you have restricted wallets. All of us can't enjoy all the good things in this life. And if you find that you're following Christ actually seems to even hinder what you get to enjoy more because you're giving or you're taking up your cross, that's no sign that you're cursed by God. That's the sign that what you long for will come later. The laughter, the meals, the joy, the healing, it comes later. And in that, you are blessed. Fourth reason, it's so important to think about how earthly heaven will be, is that these yummy, delicious, beautiful, luxurious heavenly promises should remind us not to get too wrapped up in the things of this life. Think about this. If you've got reservations at the ultimate dinner party already, then you don't have to figure out how to get the best dinner for lunch. You can skimp a little on that because you know something better is coming to you eventually. And in the same way the Bible would teach us that we can let things go in this life precisely because we have so much coming to us in heaven. Think about the flip side of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6. The flip side of all those blessings that I just read, listen to the flip side of them. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now. If you're going through life going, I've got all I need and I'm totally satisfied all the time, that's all you get for eternity. That's it for you. If you're getting what Joel Osteen promises, your best life now, that's all you get. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Listen, you are generally wealthy Christians living in a wealthy nation. That's where you're going to be discipled. You don't need to hide that. Pretend it's not the fact. That's simply who you are and where you live. Okay, even those of you who are homeless are living in a much higher standard of living than those who are homeless in other nations. We live in a very wealthy place. So how do you deal with that? Well, you can say, well, all that stuff is bad. It's all bad. I just need to get spiritual. Well, that's not going to work. God's the one who keeps surrounding you with good stuff to enjoy. You can be like, oh, being spiritual just means I hate stuff and I just want to go to heaven where there's no more stuff. Well, bad news. There's really good stuff in heaven. Rather, you have the power to enjoy a little bit of the good things in this life. He gives us all things richly to enjoy, says 1 Timothy. Let those things refresh you as they are able. But you can also give them away. You can also care for others with those resources you have, because what you need ultimately is coming to you fully and finally when Jesus pulls out the best ribeye there ever was and pairs it with the perfect wine and sits you down at your table to serve you and to fellowship with you. Now, I love that after God focuses on what we will eat, He then focuses on what He will eat. He focuses on the fact that we will eat choice cuts of meat, we will drink well-refined wine, and He will eat death. Do you see that in the language, the swallowing language of verse 7? And He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Now notice the world, a picture of the world is being painted for us. It's telling us that the whole world lives under the shroud of death. You know, when you watch a medical TV show, when the person dies, they pull the white sheet up over their face. It's basically saying, we all live in a world where the sheet's just about to be pulled up over our face. Every single one of you will be dead in a very short period of time. All of us have experienced holidays with family and friends we love, but now some of those people we love are never there. Not any Christmases, not any Mother's Day, because they have died. And the veil from that death is over our whole lives. On top of that, in every great thing that happens to our lives, we know it's got an expiration date. At every marriage I ever perform, What am I thinking about? What do I even talk to that couple about? You're both going to die. It's right there in the vows. Till death do us part. Right there in this great moment is this is going to have a bad ending. One of you is going to suffer some terrible loss. Maybe both of you. Eventually, both of you. Because death is like a shroud over the whole world. And here comes God as the death eater. He will swallow death forever. When we sit down to enjoy the feast in heaven, it won't be like, man, isn't this awesome steak? Hurry up and enjoy it before one of us dies. No, everyone who sits down at the heavenly feast is there for every meal till the end of eternity, and there is no end to eternity. That's the amazing thing. If you've ever been with a group of people and just spent that special spark where you're like, oh, I just wish we could hang out forever. Well, first of all, it wouldn't be good. Not this side of the fall. Okay? But if you've ever had that feeling, there is an impulse that leads to. There will be a place where it would be good for you and me to be together forever. The enjoyments would never die. The relationships would never grow shallow. They'd never grow toxic. They would just grow better and better. And it would never end because death is done away with. Do you know, beloved, that the Christian will never see death? John 8:51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. When the Christian closes their eyes to die and their heart stops beating and their brain waves stop waving, they immediately see Jesus, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord of life. And not only do you not know, not only will we not see death, but Jesus is not just going to solve your death problem. He's actually going to do away with death as a category. Like, there just won't be such a thing as death in heaven. It says in 2 Timothy 1:10, it rejoices in the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Or I love this, Revelation 20:14. Death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. Death is something that Jesus can take into his hands and dispense with and throw away so it is no more. And he can do that because of his own death. Because in his death, he slayed death. He took the punishment for our sins on himself, and he died. And when he died, he yelled, "It is finished," because he was turning back the clock. He was undoing the death that undoes every single one of us, so that a day would come where the steak is laid out, he's there, the wine is poured, everyone sits down, everyone's perfect. You know they're going to sit you beside in heaven? The perfect guy, the perfect girl, the perfect, and there won't be any marriage, they'll all be perfect. And no one will ever die. Emmanuel, probably a good word for us. There's no transience in heaven. Okay? Where'd that guy go? Oh, he went to a different heaven? No, it didn't happen like that. That moment never happens. We settle down with all of God's people and enjoy the ever-deepening fellowship forever. You meet someone, you're like, man, I'd like to really get to know them, but if I spend 10,000 years with them, then I won't have 10,000 years to spend with so-and-so. Yeah, you'll be good. You'll be good. You can spend 10,000 years getting to know this person, and then you'll have 20,000 to get to know the next person. See, in this life, it's all a time management thing, isn't it? It's all cost-benefit analysis. What am I going to use my life for? Everything I gain, I'm losing something else. Every door I walk through, I'm closing another door. That's not heaven. It is a world of endless joy, full of perfect fellowship with a perfect Lord, serving all the food to our heart's content. Now look at the last thing he does. Verse 8. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. You know, I've talked to many people in my life, and they often say, oh, I'm the dark one at the party. I always bring the mood down. Everyone else is having such a good time. I'm so depressed. And you can imagine heaven, right? You get there and you're like, oh, everyone else is excited to go to heaven, but all my family's lost. Or I was so betrayed in this life that I'm not sure I won't just be down and depressed and discouraged in heaven. Or we build up so many scars over the course of our life, be being betrayed by failing others, being failed, that there could be this sense of like, heaven won't be full joy for me. But when you see the presence of Jesus, one, all the sorrows of your life will feel more acute than they've ever felt. But he will touch the tears. He will wipe away every tear from your eye. There won't be anybody at heaven ruining the party. There won't be anyone in heaven with a secret pain that no one else understands. There won't be anyone in heaven with a raw wound of mourning that keeps them from enjoying all of the joy. Because God himself, he'll probably take that apron he's just been cooking with, take a corner and apply it to every single ear. Nobody cries out of their ears. But every single tear on every single eye to wipe away those tears. You know what I find? I find a lot of times Christians walk into really hard times and they don't cry. Their idea of Christianity is far more stoic than Christian. They think when they come into hard times that the answer is to toughen up and keep moving forward. It's right and biblical to weep over the losses of this life. It's right and biblical for men to weep. This idea that men are less emotional than women, that comes from where in the Bible again? And then there's that other Bible verse about men being less relational. That's which chapter again? No, men, you're just hard-hearted. And you need to repent and ask God to touch you with the pains of this life. Our Savior was a man of sorrow. He's a man. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with much grief. And the thing is, if you'll let yourself cry and let yourself experience some of the grief of this life, maybe the grief of how you ruined your life, how someone else has been messing with your life, someone else has betrayed you, if you'll let those tears come, you won't be disappointed because you're also in the perfect place to receive this promise. I will wipe away every tear. And notice what else he does. He actually wipes away the reproach. Did you see that? He says this. He says that he will remove, the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces and the reproach of his people. He will take away from all the earth. That's what God's people are. They're reproached. What's reproach? It's when someone casts shade on you. It's when someone calls you a liar, a hypocrite. Sometimes they point out something true. You've got some secret sin and they bring it to light. Other times they say things about us that are totally untrue. I know I've been called in my life an abuser, a racist, since I've been a Christian, since I've been working against racism and against abuse. But you get slandered. Where does that get taken away? God comes and takes it away by the perfect application of Jesus' own righteousness to you. You're not going to hang your head in shame in heaven. You're not going to hang your head in shame for all the people you slept with. You're not going to hang your head in shame for all the gluttony and drunkenness. You're not going to hang your head in shame for all the legalism. You're not going to hang your head in shame for all the laziness. You're not going to hang your head in shame for all the times you didn't believe when you had every reason to believe. You're not going to hang your head in shame because the strongest, keenest sense in your soul will not be, oh, look at my sin. It will be, oh, look at his forgiveness. Look at his righteousness. It's not just the reproach other people bring against us, is it? Because no one reproaches a Christian more than themselves. Right? I mean, who tells you more bad things about you than you? And if you're not, you're probably self-righteous. So let me get the ball rolling. The Christian is keenly aware of their own sin. They're constantly reminding themselves of their own failures. Of their own ways, they fall short. And wouldn't heaven be spoiled if you were given this perfect steak and this perfect glass of wine and nobody was going to die and Jesus served it all in front of you and said, hey, that's good. I'm just going to go in the other room because I don't want to be with you, sorry person. That would ruin heaven. But no, he comes to us in grace. He wants to be in our presence. He's the glory and the lifter of our heads. He's the forgiver of our sins. He's the one who wipes away every tears. And he will take away not only all the things people have heaped against you that were true, not only the things people have heaped against you that were false, but he will also take away all the reproach you've heaped against yourself, true and false, so that you can live guilt-free before him with no fear of death, enjoying his good creation. Can I just say, it doesn't get any better than that? The presence of Jesus serving us with good gifts where no one's going to die and everyone has a clean conscience and a desire to praise the one who's giving gifts to them. That's heavenly. In fact, it's heaven. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and praise you and plead with you to just give us a keener sense of the marvelous way you're going to meet us in heaven. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to enjoy every good gift you give us in this world. Lord, we pray we'd set our hearts fully on the grace to be revealed to us in the last day. Lord, assure us that there will be no more reproach. Assure us that there'll be no more tears. Assure us there'll be no more death. And there will be in your presence with your good gifts forever. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.